sixth psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, who will give thee thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. Now, this is a perfect psalm to write to a group of people that are suffering intense, murderous persecution at the hands of Bloody Mary. Because here you have David going through an intense time of trouble and heartache. He's being honest with God in his prayer and telling God exactly how deep the agony of soul is and the pain is that he's experiencing. And in pouring out his soul before God, by the time he finishes in verse 8, he's found comfort and consolation and is able to keep on keeping on. Now, John Knox says that this psalm teaches us three simple points. One, all trouble comes from God. If you have any troubles in this life and pain and agony, it is all from God. You say, well, what about those that come from Satan? Well, even if it's administered by Satan, it comes from God. God created Bloody Mary. God put Bloody Mary on the throne as the Queen of England. All troubles come from God and have purposes in them. Number two, God's elect sometimes accuse God of delaying or not hearing, of being slow, being overly harsh. That doesn't justify it, but here you have people who do accuse God of being unjust when in fact he's not. And thirdly, to these very people who accuse God of being harsh or overly severe, God shows mercy where none is deserved. God shows mercy where none is deserved. And then Knox also says that this psalm reveals the difference between the elect and reprobate. He said, you can always tell the difference between one of those whom God chose before the beginning of time and those whom he passed by the way they handle suffering. And I want to read to you this paragraph on how you can distinguish the elect from the reprobate with reference to suffering. For herein particularly differ the sons of God from the reprobate, that the sons of God know both prosperity and adversity to be the gifts of God only. He says, now here's a true trait of all the elect people. They know that good times and troubles are gifts from God. And therefore, in prosperity, commonly they are not insolent nor proud, but even in the day of joy and rest, they look for trouble and sorrow. Things can get worse, in other words. Neither yet in the time of adversity are they altogether left without comfort, but by one means or another, God shows to them that trouble shall have an end. Where, contrariwise, the reprobate, either taking all things of chance or else making an idol of their own wisdom, in prosperity are so puffed up that they forget God without any care that trouble should follow. And in adversity, they are so dejected that they look for nothing but hell. So he says you can always tell the difference between the elect and the reprobate by the way they handle suffering. The elect person sees suffering and prosperity as gifts of God. Now, also, Knox brings out some good points on why God causes trouble for the elect. Why does God cause so much trouble for his people in this earth? Like David, who was writing this psalm. Now remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to comfort these people who are being killed and slaughtered in England. He gives three reasons why God causes trouble to the elect. number one, to provoke in God's elect a hatred for sin and an unfeigned repentance of sins, which makes all spiritual and physical troubles bearable. That is, if you're living in sin and you're plagued with guilt and you're weakened by rebellion, then when spiritual and physical troubles come, they're even going to be worse. And the pain's going to be more grievous. And Knox says that God sends pain and heartache and troubles to Christians, to the elect, so that they'll learn to hate their sin, repent of it, and as they do that, they'll be able to bear their troubles because they will be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ for comfort, succor, and support. The second reason, he says, why God causes trouble for his elect is to raise up our hearts from earth to God. This world is important, but it's nowhere near as important as the eternal life that we will experience beyond the grave. And he says that God sends trouble to his people, listen, and therefore our Heavenly Father, of his infinite wisdom, to hold us in continual remembrance that in this wretched world there is no rest, permits and suffers us to be tempted and tried with this cross, that with an unfeigned heart we may desire not only an end of our own troubles that shall come to us by death, but also of all the troubles of the church of God, which shall not be before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So he sends troubles in this life to take our eyes off this world onto God. Third, here's the third reason he gives for God causing so much trouble to the elect. He simply quotes two passages of Scripture where God says, "The Lord thy God shall cast out these nations by little and little before thee. He will not cast them out all at once, lest perchance the wild beasts be multiplied against thee." God allows the enemies of the church to continue and the progress of the kingdom of God to come gradually, because if God got rid of all the bad people in the world, we wouldn't be able to handle it at all, and there'd be even more crisis. And then he says, "When thou shalt enter into that good land, and shalt dwell in the houses which thou never built, and that thou shalt eat and be filled, give thanks unto the Lord thy God, and beware that thou forget him not, and that thou say not in thy heart, the strength of my own hand hath brought these great riches to me." He said this other verse, God causes troubles so that when God delivers you out of your troubles and gives you victory and overcomes all your enemies, you'll just have to stand back and praise God for it and realize that you didn't do it yourself at all. Knox also points out there's four things that David desired in his time of trouble. He desired not to perish under God's wrath. He desired God's mercy on him. He desired for God to heal him. And he desired that God would return to him in fellowship with him. Now, here's one of the most profound things that Knox says in this whole sermon. I'm going to quote something. David understood clearly that it was God that was causing his trouble. And notice, it was to that very God that David went for mercy. The very God whom he considered angry with him. The very God who was scourging him grievously. The very God who was causing him so much trouble is the God David himself went to find mercy and comfort. One more paragraph and we'll talk about history. He's writing to his mother-in-law. "These things I put in mind of you, beloved mother, that albeit your pains sometimes are so horrible that you find no release nor comfort, neither in spirit nor body, yet if the heart can only sob unto God, despair not. You shall obtain your heart's desire, and you are not destitute of faith. For at such times as the flesh, natural reason, the law of God, the present torment, and the devil at once do cry, God is angry, and therefore is there neither help nor remedy to be hoped for at his hands. At such times, I say to you, sob unto God." To sob unto God is the demonstration of the secret seed of God, which is hidden in God's elect children. "And that sobs only are a more acceptable sacrifice unto God than without this cross to give our bodies to be burnt, even for the truth's sake." Now let's go to a few years after Knox's death and continue talking about what we were mentioning last week, the Synod of Dort. Remember the word synod, S-Y-N-O-D, is a word we use, the word General Assembly. The Synod is a national assembly of representatives of all the church coming together in an official capacity. And after much brutal persecution, with hundreds of thousands of people dying, finally the Dutch Reformed Church was able to meet in a national synod where churches from all over the country would come and meet together to deal with a heresy that, like an infection, was ravaging all of the of Holland and Netherlands. And that infection was Arminianism. We talked about that last week. Arminianism is a word that describes the system of doctrine of a man named Jacob Harbinson and his followers, who were called the Remonstrants. Jacob Harbinson, his Latinized name Arminius, and his followers of that century, the Remonstrants. And there was a tremendous controversy because of them as they crept deceitfully into chairs in the university and into pulpits, even though the people in the churches didn't want their preaching because they were all Reformed. There were four major issues, remember, involved. First, the authority of creeds and confessions. When we have a creed or a confession or a catechism, do we believe it's the Word of God? Are we going to stand by it? Or are we just going to allow people to come in the pulpits and preach anything they want? Second, the doctrine of predestination. Is man's salvation ultimately a decision of man, or is it the decision of God? Thirdly, the Arminians are like an infection to the whole system of doctrine. It's not just one doctrine that they're going to call into question and change, but if we leave them alone, everything we believe is going to be altered by their perspective. And lastly, the Arminians, as Arminians throughout the 16th and 17th century, always sided with the tyrants against the Protestants because they did not believe in the institutional separation of church and state as the Calvinists did. Now, one of the most amazing things in the past 500 years of church history to me is the role that that great pervert and tyrant, James I, Stuart of England, had in the calling of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort is one of the two greatest meetings that have taken place in the past 500 years, the other being, of course, even more importantly, the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. Dort took place in 1618 and 1619. There never would have been a synod like this one if it weren't for the great pervert James reading a book. Now, you remember he took great pride in the fact that he was an author. You remember he wrote a book on demonology, wrote a book on tobacco and various other things. Well, he loved to read books. He picked up a book one time by a Dutchman named Conrad Forstius, V-O-R-S-T-I-U-S, Forstius. Conrad Forstius was Arminius' successor in his chair at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. Forstius followed Arminius upon Arminius' death. James I read a book that he had just printed and just published, and it enraged James I, because in Forstius was not only a full-blown Arminian, he had full-blown Arminianism, like some people today have full-blown AIDS, he had full-blown Arminianism, and he also was a Socinian. Now that's even worse than Arminianism, if you can imagine such a thing. Socinianism was anti-Trinitarianism. A Socinian was somebody who did not believe that there's one God in three persons. And Forstius not only denied the basic tenets of the Reformed faith, but he also denied the basic tenets of Christianity. Well, James I read this book, saw that it was full of radical doctrinal errors, and of course he considered himself a theological expert. So he wrote a letter to the States General of Netherlands. Now, the States General is the Parliament. It's the Congress of Netherlands. So here, King of England. You're right, well, why in the world would this pervert and tyrant want to defend the Reformed faith in a totally another country? So here King James I of England writes an official letter of complaint to the Parliament of Netherlands. It's worth reading what he said. Here's James's words. He exhorted them, quote, not to admit such a man into the important office of teacher of theology, and further commanded his ambassador at The Hague to use his utmost influence to prevent the introduction into such a professorship of a man, as he expressed it, here's James's words, rendered infamous by so many and great errors, and who ought to be banished from their territories rather than loaded with public honors. Now, why would he say such a thing? Well, let's see. He goes on. In short, since God has pleased to dignify me with the title of defender of the faith, there it is. If Forcius is kept any longer, we shall be obliged not only to separate from those heretical churches, but also to consult all the other Reformed churches in order to know which is the best way of extirpating and sending back to hell those cursed heresies which have recently sprung up. We shall be forced to forbid the young people of our kingdom to frequent such an infected university as that of Leyden. The great perverted tyrant, James I. What was he doing? He was feeling cocky. I'm the defender of the faith and the head of the Church of England. Everybody should listen to me. And so this was simply his exercising of his prerogative and of his tyranny and of his arrogance to try to dictate to another church in another country what they were to do. Now, praise God for God's providence. I want to read to you a quote by a man named Samuel Miller, a Presbyterian preacher of the early part of the last century, who wrote on the Synod of Dort, because here you see the sheer sovereignty of God using a man like James to call one of the greatest meetings that ever took place in the past 500 years. And he didn't believe any of this stuff. I mean, he didn't believe Calvinism. He hated Calvinism. No bishop, no king. He hated Calvinism. But now listen to Samuel Miller's assessment of how in the world James I could be used by God to call this thing. As we have said, every effort to call the remonstrants to an account was resisted and evaded. You remember, Arminius would not answer for his position. They could not get the Arminians to explain publicly and officially before the church what they believed. They always says we profess the truth, but they were really behind the scenes teaching heresy. And there couldn't be a synod. It was resisted. And the situation was becoming more and more distressing and alarming. In this situation of things, when the very pillar of society seemed to be shaken, when the ruling powers of the state were seen to be more and more favorable to the erroneous party, and the Reformed people were being persecuted because the government was favoring the Arminians, and when everything pointed toward the approach of a tremendous crisis, that is, another civil war, it pleased God to employ an instrument, James. It pleased God to employ an instrument for promoting the advancement of his cause, God's cause, who by no means loved that cause. When things were at a crisis, it pleased God to use James to advance the causes of God, even though James had no love for the cause of God, and who yet was placed in circumstances which at once prompted and enabled him to favor it. James I, King of England, a man of very small mind and of still less moral and religious principle, having been born and bred in a Calvinistic community and coming to the throne of England when the leading clergy of that part of his dominions as well as of the north were almost unanimously Calvinistic, he fell in with the fashionable creed and was disposed, as his manner was in everything officially, to exert his royal power in its favor. He therefore, in the year 1617, addressed a friendly but admonishing letter to the Parliament of Holland, in which he earnestly recommended the calling of a national synod to vindicate the genuine doctrines of the Reformation and to restore tranquility to the suffering Belgic churches. You have to look back and say, well, this is just God's sovereignty. God raises some kings, puts other kings down, and can even use a man like James I to accomplish his purposes. I mean, if he could use Judas in the first century to accomplish his purposes without excusing Judas for his sins, he can use James I in the 17th century to accomplish his purposes as well. And so the Synod of Dort was called. Now, this synod originally was going to be just a provincial synod. It was just going to be made up of preachers within the Netherlands. But it was because of James I, of God's providence using James I, that it became an international thing. The Synod of Dort was not just a Dutch meeting. The Synod of Dort was a meeting of the Reformed Church internationally. And it was unique in many ways. For instance, this was the only Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian General Assembly to ever have an English bishop as an official delegate. An English bishop by the name of George Carleton. Secondly, it was unique in that it was the only truly ecumenical synod that the Reformed churches have ever had. Ever. Since. That most of the Reformed churches of the whole world were represented there officially with delegations. And the third thing that made the Synod of Dort unique was that its decisions against Arminianism were unanimous. Now that's important. That when Arminianism was put on trial before the entire Reformed world internationally, to a man, it was unanimously condemned as heresy. People came from, I'll just use the modern terms, because some of the areas and countries you wouldn't be familiar with. People came from Netherlands, Belgium, Germany, Switzerland, England, Scotland. The Reformed churches of France were the only Reformed churches in Europe that were not represented at the Synod. Because although they were invited to attend the Synod of Dort, you remember the Huguenots were having to fight for their life in France, and the French king prohibited their attendance. And so, therefore, the churches of France could not send delegates to the Synod of Dort. The Synod convened November 13, 1618. Now, get the numbers. There were 39 preaching elders, 18 ruling elders from Belgium, Holland, Northern Europe. There were 5 university professors. There were 19 delegates from the Reformed churches throughout the continent of Europe. There were 4 official delegates from the Church of England, 1 official delegate from Scotland, totaling 86 members of the Synod of Dort. Just out of curiosity's sake, or for curiosity's sake, here's the name of the Englishman at the Synod of Dort. George Carleton, Joseph Hall, I have a book of his, John Davenant, Samuel Ward, and a Scotsman named Walter, whose last name there is no way I can pronounce. Each member of the Synod of Dort took this solemn oath. Now, here's how serious these men were about following the Word of God. To get in the Synod, you had to take this oath. I promise before God, in whom I believe and whom I worship as being present in this place and as being the searcher of all hearts, that during the course of the proceedings of this Synod, which will continue, examine and decide not only the 5 points and all the differences resulting from them, but also any other doctrine, I will use no human writing, but only the Word of God, which is an infallible rule of faith. And during all these discussions, I will only aim at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and especially the preservation of the purity of doctrine. So help me, my Savior Jesus Christ. I beseech Him to assist me by His Holy Spirit. Now, what was the bottom line issue that they were there to deal with? Nobody has said it better than Cornelius Van Til. He said the Synod of Dort was concerned to defend the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God against the encroachments upon it by the doctrine of the free will of man as presented by the Arminians, who meant by the free will of man the would-be autonomy and sovereignty of human will. So here he says this was what is at stake. The Calvinists are there to defend the doctrine of sovereign grace as the basis of our salvation. The Arminians are there to defend, in essence, though they wouldn't agree to this, but in essence and by implication, to defend the sovereignty of the will of man in salvation. Now, don't make the mistake that a lot of people do. They say at the Synod of Dort or at any other Calvinistic debate, the Calvinists are the ones that believe in human sovereignty, and the Arminians are the ones that believe in human responsibility. And what we really need is to have a Calminian. Because if you just have a Calvinist that talks about the sovereignty of God all the time, or you just have an Arminian that talks about human responsibility all the time, both of them are wrong. You need them both together, right? Well, I had actually seminary professors, PhDs. That's why I don't think much PhDs. PhDs. who actually said that what's needed is a blending of the two, because that was the real issue. Listen, both the Calvinists and the Arminians have their doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man. The Calvinists believe that God is totally sovereign in salvation and man is totally responsible for all of his actions. The Arminians said they believe in the sovereignty of God and in human accountability, but they redefine their terms according to rationalism and not according to the Bible. So that when the Arminian spoke of the free will of man, he really meant the sovereign will of man. And of course, for the Calvinists, only God's will is sovereign. What the Calvinists affirm, but the Arminians denied, was that man has a free will, which is determined by the state of the heart, and which is controlled by the will of God, which upholds human responsibility. Now, what does the Arminian believe? He says, I believe in free will, and you guys don't, you Calvinists. Well, first of all, you understand what we believe. We believe that man has a free will. That a man has been given by God a will to choose whatever he wants to choose. That man is free to make whatever choice he wants to make. And we will not compromise, put any hedges around that whatsoever. Every person in the world is free to make whatever choice he wants to make. And don't ever, that's what we were created with. Secondly, the Bible teaches that the will is government of the heart. That you just don't have a will over here that just wills. But that your will is affected by your heart, by your nature. Your nature, your character is going to determine what you will, what you want. You're never going to get a lion to eat grass. And you're never going to get a cow to rip apart a little antelope and eat it. The reason, before you're going to get a lion to eat grass and a cow to eat an antelope, what do you have to do? You've got to get to have their nature changed. Because the nature of the cow is going to determine what he wants to eat. And the nature of the lion is going to determine who he wants to eat. And so it is with human nature. The nature of your heart is going to determine what you want and what you will and how you choose. So if your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it's going to choose sin every time. But if your heart has been made new by the power of God, then there is the power of making good choices, of choosing God and good and Christ and pleasing Him. Now, let me tell you the third thing the Calvinist believes about free will, so that you'll see exactly what it is the Arminians don't believe. Number one, you got a free will. Number two, your free will is governed by your heart. Number three, God's will controls the wills of men. Or to put it another way, human will may be free, but it ain't sovereign. And it's not ultimate. The Arminian likes to think, or particularly the humanist, that his will determines the course of his life. Visualize peace. That what I will for my life, that's what's going to happen. The Calvinist says, you're a fool if you believe that. It's God's will that determines what happens in your life, not your will. If you think it's your will that determines what you will and what happens to you in your life, all right, will right now to become a millionaire. Just right this second, will to become a millionaire. Will to win the lottery right now. Will it. Okay, I'll tell you this. Will that you're never going to get sick. Or the best, just will that you're never going to die. Go ahead. Let's see how ultimate your will is. Just will that you're not going to die. When a sovereign God wills that your time to come is die, will not to. Say, no, God, I will not. God says, oh, yes, you will. And so you see, man's will is governed by the will of God. Now, that's what the Arminian does not believe. The Arminian believes that man's will is sovereign. It will not be controlled by God. Otherwise, if it's controlled by God, how can it be free? Whereas as a Calvinist, as a biblical Christian, I believe, you have a free will simply because God has willed it. The Arminian never deals with the question, why is it that I, in this universe, have the ability to will at all? It's because the sovereign God has made you in His image and has decreed that you would have a will and that you would have the dignity of a human being and that there would be a hell, and if you don't use your will right, you're going to hell. It's God's will that we have wills. And God's will controls our wills. But now I'll give you the best quote I know of, as accurately as I could make it, of what the Arminian believes by free will. This is a quote by a man for whom I have a great amount of respect, who I believe is a godly man, and who, when I was a young preacher, I tried to dress like him. I'd buy his books and I would memorize his books and preach them. Billy Graham. Now let me tell you what Billy Graham, to how he defined free will. He said one time in my hearing, God has given you a free will to choose whatever you want to choose, and He cannot do a thing about it. Now that's the best definition I know of our Arminianism's view of free will. God has given man a free will to do whatever he wants to do, and God cannot do a thing about it. Now, if you like that sentence, you're an Arminian. If you don't like it, you're a Calvinist. Now, let me give you another quote that he said. I was at a school of evangelism in Kansas City, Missouri. Had all my expenses paid. This is when I really became a Calvinist. Up to that point, I was just your typical fundamentalist Arminian in the way I preached. You know, I had a book, 57 Ways to Give an Altar Call, that I used all the time. All that stuff. And I had just begun to read the Reformed faith, or have the Reformed faith taught to me by an old, boring 70-year-old professor named William Charles Robinson, who hadn't changed his lectures in 40 years, from which he read in a monotone, but which were rich with Reformed truth. So I went from Columbia Seminary, where Dr. Robinson was a teacher, to Kansas City, Missouri, where the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, where they had the best speakers that you could hear today, the evangelical speakers. And there were about 1,000 of us there. And Billy Graham got up, and of course that's what everybody wanted to go hear. Billy Graham got up, and even today when I think about him, there's an aura about him for me. He got up and he said, "Now I want to say something to you Presbyterians out there." He said, "I want to assure you that I believe in total depravity." He said, "I believe that man is so fallen in his sin that he can do absolutely nothing to save himself except believe in Jesus." I thought for a minute. Now, it sounded good for a minute, but what he said was, and I can see myself thinking this over, he made a Calvinist out of me, Kansas City, Missouri. He just told me that man is so fallen he can't do anything to save himself except believe in Jesus, which just happens to be the only thing by which you can be saved. So he's really said nothing. And I realized that day that my old boring professor had a bigger gospel than the gospel I heard at Kansas City, Missouri. Well, that night at the crusade, hundreds of people came forward. Hundreds of people. And, by that time I was confused by evening. I was so confused I didn't know whether I was supposed to pray for people to come forward or not. I was really confused by that time. I've learned since not to pray that they come forward, to pray that they don't come forward. So all these hundreds of people were standing around him at the front. And then he made this statement out to the audience. He said, "Now you prayed for these people before they came forward. That's why they came forward. And you must pray for them after they leave, because they're going to need your prayers. But there's no use in praying for them now until they exert their will and receive Christ. God has done everything He can do." Now, if you like that, you're an Arminian. You're a follower of Jacob Harmensen. You didn't get that out of the Bible. You got it from Jacob Harmensen. If you don't like that statement, it's because you're a Calvinist, or because you believe the Word of God. So I'm trying to help you see that at the Synod of Dort, it wasn't the Calvinists who came banging people with the sovereignty of God and the Arminians who kept trying to defend human accountability. It was the Calvinists who came saying, we believe in sovereignty of God, biblically defined, human accountability, biblically defined, as over against the Arminians who compromise and redefine sovereignty and human ability by rationalism, making man's will ultimate and sovereign over God's. Now, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, have you? To me, that's a lousy phrase, and as time goes on this evening, I'm going to tell you why I think it's a lousy phrase. But you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, you know where the phrase the 5 points of Calvinism came from? The Synod of Dort. And the reason for the 5 points of Calvinism is because the Arminians came with the 5 points of Arminianism. And they had worked up five articles, five doctrines. They called the five articles, signed by 46 ministers. And those five articles were the basis of examination of the Synod of Dort. And the Synod answered those five articles of Arminianism with the five canons of Dort. The five canons, heads of doctrines, rules of Dort. So the 5 points of Calvinism are the five canons, C-A-N-O-N-S, the five canons of Dort that are answering the five articles of Arminianism. Now, what are the five articles of Arminianism, the 5 points of Arminianism? They're basically this. One, conditional election. By the way, as I define these things, remember that it was the unanimous decision of the entire reform world that these five doctrines were heresy in the 16th century. Today, most Protestant Christians who claim to be evangelical believe the five articles of Arminianism that were condemned by an international ecumenical reform synod. First, conditional election. How did God choose whom He chose? God chose. God looked through the corridors of the future and foresaw who would believe in Jesus. And then, based upon what He foresaw they would do, He chose them to be His children. Well, that's convenient. You see, there's several problems with that. One, it's not taught in the Bible. And number two, it's basically baptized humanism because it makes God's decision based upon man's decision. God foresaw what man would decide, and then based upon what He foresaw man would decide, then He made His own decisions to choose them and predestine them. That's called conditional election. Second, sinful man is depraved, but not totally depraved. Man is a sinner, but with a little help from God, he has what it takes to be saved. And how do you see that? You see that in such statements as, you take the first step, God will do the rest. God helps those that help themselves. Now, obviously, you can't help yourself very much because you're so dead in sin, you can't do anything to save yourself except believe. So you can't do much. But you can do something. And if you do something, God will do the rest. So the Arminian believes that man is generally depraved, but not totally depraved. And he does not believe that man is incapable of doing anything to save himself. Third doctrine of Arminianism. Jesus died for everybody in the whole wide world without exception. That everybody who's ever lived, from the very first man and woman to the very last person that's ever born, Jesus Christ shed His blood to save every single person in the whole wide world who has ever lived without exception. Now remember, these doctrines were condemned as heresy by the entire Protestant world. As time goes on, we'll see, I trust you already see, that not only is that view that Jesus died for everybody in the whole wide world, not only is that view not taught in the Bible anywhere, but also, when you really start examining what it means and what its implications are, it is a doctrine that is tremendously degrading and dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Lord Jesus died to save everybody in the whole wide world, then since He's God who always accomplishes what He sets out to do, everybody in the whole wide world is saved, right? Wrong. The Bible tells us there's some people in hell. Now, does that mean then, if Jesus died to save everybody in the whole wide world, and to keep everybody in the whole wide world from going to hell, and somebody goes to hell, well, then the only way thing you can say is poor Jesus failed. He really couldn't accomplish what He wanted to do. So you see, it's dishonoring to Christ. But anyway, that's Arminianism. Fourth, God's saving grace is irresistible. That God can do everything He possibly can to help you become a Christian, but you ultimately can resist the saving grace of God and go to hell, even though God wants to save you, He tries to save you, and He sure would love to have you in heaven with Him forever. And He does everything He can to try to get you saved. You can resist the omnipotence of God. And lastly, there are a bunch of other doctrines, but also Arminianism taught that it's possible for a person to lose his salvation after he's been saved. So there you have the 5 points of Arminianism, 5 articles of Arminianism. 1, conditional election, that God looked out in the future and foresaw who would believe in Jesus, and based upon what He saw man would do, He made up His own plans, which makes God dependent upon man. 2, man is generally depraved, but not totally depraved. He can't do much, but he can do something. 3, the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody in the whole wide world without exception. 4, you can't ultimately resist the grace of God. And 5, it's possible to lose your salvation once you've really had it. Now, I trust you see that, except maybe for the last point, that's what most evangelical Christians believe. And if you talk to a person today and he says, "I'm a Calvinist," usually what that means is he believes the last point. He does not believe the last point, but the last 4. He's a 4-point Arminian and a 1-point Calvinist. That's what they usually mean when they say, "I'm a Calvinist." "Well, what do you mean you're a Calvinist?" "Well, I believe in eternal security. I believe once saved, always saved." "Well, that's good. 1 out of 4. And then they pervert that doctrine. All right. Now, understand that I want you to get a view of the Synod of Dort, what happened. Oh, by the way, listen, those doctrines that the Arminians were presenting were contradictory to everything that was being taught and preached in the Protestant and Reformed churches throughout Europe and Great Britain. And the only people in all of Europe that believed these doctrines was just a small little minority of people with a loud voice. And you know why they had a loud voice, you remember? It was because the Dutch government favored them. And if they hadn't had the subsidies and the favor of the Dutch government, this little teeny minority of Arminians would have gotten nowhere. The Synod of Dort carried on a lot of business. It not only worked out a confession of faith called the Canons of Dort, it talked about church order, church government, church discipline, talked about preaching, how to catechize children, training ministers. It adopted a new Dutch version of the Bible. And it was determined that the church be faithful to its great doctrinal creeds and confessions. Well, the Arminians were called to give an account at the Synod of Dort, but they were not at all prompt in making an appearance. You remember, their whole history from Jacob himself was one of evasion and deceit. Well, now they were caught. For the first time, they had to state their views before the entire Reformed world, and the whole Reformed church would make a decision concerning the truthfulness of their doctrine. But these evasive Arminians did not even have the courtesy of showing up until the 22nd session of the Synod of Dort. I mean, they had met and adjourned and reconvened 22 times before the Arminians paid them the courtesy, or had the guts, to come before the Synod of Dort. Their spokesman was a man by the name of Episcopius. He, like his spiritual father Arminian, tried to delay, elude investigation, place obstacles in the proceedings. And then here, arrogant Episcopius stands before the entire Synod of the entire Reformed world and says, "I think," after being 22 sessions late, says, "I think we ought to begin our discussions with you allowing me to refute the Calvinistic doctrine of election and reprobation." Real humble guy. Well, the Synod, properly so, reminded him that they were not here for the purpose of trying the Belgic Confession of Faith. That it was not the doctrines of the church that were under investigation. It was the Arminians, the remonstrants, and their preaching And rather than allowing them to give some formal attempted refutation of election, the synod properly said that you are to justify yourselves by giving scriptural proof for your opinions so that we can see if there's any major departure from the Reformed faith. Well, what do you think these arrogant remonstrants did? Cooperate? No. Day after day, the synod patiently reasoned with them and urged them to follow the procedure and the agenda, but all without success, and so all of the Arminians withdrew from the synod, had nothing to do with the synod, and so business was proceeded without them, examining them not in person, but examining their doctrines. The chief contribution of the Synod of Dort, the major significance of the Synod of Dort, is its doctrinal deliverances that we know as the canons of Dort. Now, let me give you another little history lesson. All of those churches that are in this country that originate in Great Britain and Scotland are called Presbyterian churches or Reformed Presbyterian churches. And all of those churches that originate in this country, that originate in Holland and Northern Europe, are called Reformed churches, without the word Presbyterian. Christian Reformed, Dutch Reformed, Reformed Church in America. All of those originated in Netherlands. Were churches with the word Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, started in Great Britain. All of those Presbyterian churches that have their roots in Great Britain have a threefold doctrinal statement: the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. All of those churches that originate in Northern Europe have also three doctrinal statements. They are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And, of course, the theology in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, is the same theology that's found in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And in these canons, the word C-A-N-O-N means principle, a principal doctrine, head of doctrine, the Synod sought to maintain and defend the biblical doctrine of the sovereign grace of God in man's salvation. And if you read the Canons of Dort, which are delightful, you'll find that they emphasize and defend both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, what are the five canons of Dort? Now, at one time, now remember, this is the whole Protestant world here, the whole Reformed world, that is. Well, the Lutherans weren't there. The whole Reformed world was there. And they were speaking for the whole Reformed world, and the whole Reformed world unanimously not only condemned the five articles of Arminianism, but also upheld and taught and confessed the 5 points of Calvinism, which are unconditional election. That is, before the beginning of time, God chose a people for himself according to his own good pleasure, to the glory of his grace. Not because he foresaw what would take place, but according to his own good pleasure. So that he knows what's going to take place in the future because he has foreordained what's going to take place in the future. And he sees that certain people believe in Jesus in the future because he foreordained that they believed in the future. That foreordained that they would believe in Christ. So Calvinism says that God's election is not conditional. That God chooses whom he will according to his own good pleasure. Arminianism says that God chooses whom he foresees will believe in Jesus. Secondly, the Calvinists believe that man is totally depraved and totally incapable of doing anything about his situation in his own strength. That every aspect of his being, personality, character, intellect is polluted by sin, so that everything he does is sinful. And he's so dead in his sin that there's absolutely nothing he can do in and of himself ever to please God or to even prepare himself to be saved. Third, they believe, the Calvinist believes, and this is another lousy phrase, in limited atonement. Calvinist believes that the atonement is not limited in its power. It's powerful enough if God so purposed to save a million worlds full of people, if God's purposed it. So it's not limited in its power, but it is limited in its purpose. That the reason the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross was not to save everybody in the whole wide world, but was to save all of those people whom God chose before the beginning of time. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then the Calvinists believe, fourthly, in irresistible grace. That when God sets his scopes at saving somebody, when God purposes to save somebody and makes an effort to save him, that person will be saved. And that you cannot, human strength cannot resist the omnipotence of God. And then lastly is the perseverance of the saints. That all those whom God has truly saved will persevere in a way of righteousness throughout their lives and be eternally saved, and there's not the slightest possibility to be lost. So you know the way to remember it is the word TULIP. You got the 5 points of Calvinism in TULIP. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. Whereas the Arminians have as their official flower the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Okay. Now, so you see that these five canons are closely related. Listen to this. One will discover that while each head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, or the 5 points of Calvinism, is devoted to one of these 5 points, the other four also come into each section explicitly or implicitly as the context and presupposition of the specific doctrine which is being explained. The same is true of the 5 articles of the Arminians. You can't explain election without talking about depravity, without talking about limited atonement. It's all mixed up together. Furthermore, the 5 doctrines are themselves part of a larger theological perspective. These articles of the Arminian represent a semi-Pelagian or Arminian theology, while the canons represent an Augustinian Calvinistic theology. Now listen, the differences, this is by a man named Klooster, the differences between Dort and the Arminians on the 5 disputed doctrines are reflective of differing views of God and of man and of sin and of grace and of the gospel. You see, that's why a Calvinist sees Arminianism, particularly as it's preached today by most people, as repugnant and dangerous. Is because it's not just little 5 little doctrines that we disagree with, but those 5 doctrines represent 2 entirely different views of God and man and sin and grace and the gospel. So it's not the case that Reformed preachers preach like Arminians throughout the whole year except for 5 Sundays when they preach each Sunday on one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now that's what most people today think. They think the 5 points of Calvinism are the only thing that differentiates a Calvinist from everybody else. And that if you listen to a Calvinist preach on any day of the week except when he preaches on the sovereignty of God, he's just going to sound like any other Arminian coming and going. Except on the days that he talks about the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, if you know a preacher that does that, then you know a preacher who hasn't the foggiest notion of what the Reformed faith is all about. You show me a preacher that preaches like an Arminian when he talks about God and sin and man and grace and the gospel, but then once a year preaches on predestination, I'll show you an Arminian. I'll show you somebody that doesn't even understand the basic tenets of the gospel. The fathers of Dort were articulating a system of doctrine. They were trying to squash an old heresy of human autonomy. And today, that system of doctrine was condemned by the whole Reformed world is the most prevalent viewpoint in evangelical churches. Let me make these 2 or 3 points. Now let me tell you why I don't like the 5 points of Calvinism. That is the name, the label, the 5 points of Calvinism. This is by Robert Godfrey, who teaches at the Westminster Seminary. The 5 points of Calvinism are not a summary of the fullness of Reformed Christianity. When you talk about the five points of Calvinism, what people think you're saying is, well, this is a summary of the Reformed faith. The five points of Calvinism is a summary of Calvinism. You couldn't be any farther from the truth. The five points of Calvinism are not a summary of the fullness of Reformed Christianity. They are simply Calvinism's five answers to the five errors of Arminianism. The canons of Dort have been caricatured as an expression of rigid, arid Reformed scholastic theology. But anyone who reads the canons will find a quite different reality. The canons are profoundly pastoral in character and were deliberately written in popular language for the edification of the church. There's much more to Calvinism than these five points. So what was the ultimate decision of the Synod of Dort? They carefully and prayerfully examined all the doctrines of Arminianism, and unanimously, the entire Reformed world unanimously condemned the five points of Arminianism as, quote, to use their words, unscriptural, pestilential errors. I love the word pestilential. All you have to see in is the word pest. Unscriptural, pestilential errors, and pronounced those who held and punished and published them to be enemies of the faith. Anybody that believes the five points of Arminianism, according to the Synod of Dort, is an enemy of the faith and corruptors of true religion. You know any corruptors of true religion in Atlanta, Georgia? Just count all the churches that are not Calvinistic. And you will see the corruptors of the true religion and the enemies of the faith, according to the Synod of Dort now. They deposed from office all the Arminian preachers and excommunicated all of the followers of Arminianism from the Dutch Reformed Church. They didn't allow any official religious assemblies in that denomination. And now here's where they did go a little far. And with the aid of the civil government, they had the Arminians banished from the Netherlands. Deprived of their citizenship and banished from their native land. That may have been a little far, but I will have to say that the Remonstrants didn't suffer long because they eventually, very quickly, had their citizenship restored. I like what Bishop Hall, the English bishop who was at the Synod of Dort, said about the Synod. Listen, he said, there was no place upon earth so like heaven as the Synod of Dort. And where he should be more willing to dwell. So remember, during this era, tens of thousands of men and women and children were put to death in that part of the world for the Reformed faith, and the Synod of Dort secured that for which they suffered. They did not suffer in vain. Calvinism triumphed, and finally now in Northern Europe there was a church that was willing and able to defend the Reformed faith, and they did not spill their blood in vain. But troubles weren't over. As great and as wonderful as the Synod of Dort was, the Dutch government would not let it meet again for another 200 years. It wasn't until the 19th century that the Dutch Reformed Church was allowed to have a second General Assembly. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the Synod of Dort. We thank you for the canons of Dort. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Lord, reform your church today with your word. Purge out from it the old leaven of Arminianism that is corrupting the whole body. And bring such a great revival and reformation to her again that she will even be purer and greater and more glorious than she ever has been in the past, even in the 17th and the 16th centuries. So, Father, help us not to look back except to be encouraged. Help us look forward to the future, to the even greater things that we trust you're going to do according to your perfect will. For Jesus' sake, amen.